has come down from God not to give the false teachers the time of day, because their end is destruction. Peter would then give them the encouragement regarding the second coming of Christ. That's the basis of our study in 2 Peter 3. It's all about preparing for that day and hastening that day. It served as encouragement and exhortation for them then, and it serves as the same for us here and now today. Because, let's face it, there are many falsehoods in the world today. Many things that will try to sway us. So we receive a reminder from God in this epistle, because remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All these words of Peter, they came from God. This is what God wants to tell us. So we receive this reminder to have patience, to hasten today, and live lives pleasing to Him until that day arrives. So let's look at begin with the first couple of verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter begins by addressing the arrival of scoffers and gives his intentions in these first few verses. At first, he states his intentions that he wants to stir up their pure minds, call them to remember the words spoken by the prophets as well as by the apostles about the Lord and Savior. Let's consider the first two verses of this chapter, where Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Because they were dealing with these false prophets and teachers, he wanted to call them to remember everything that had been said about Christ up until that point by specifically the prophets and the apostles. You know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, you back up a few pages into chapter 1 of Peter's epistle, he gives a testimony of having been there on the Mount of Transfiguration, describing it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, saying, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So he offers assurance to his audience in this passage that he was not one who listened to fables or lies or other nonsense, and neither did he spread that. He saw firsthand the glory of God. He saw firsthand the glory of this prophetic message coming into reality. He also states how this was from the Holy Spirit, too. That these prophecies were not man-made, but came directly from God, men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak these things. So when we see him state in chapter 3 to be mindful of the things spoken by the prophets and the apostles, they shouldn't have a doubt in their minds that those words are what they should trust in, because they came from God. Man, what does man do? They lie to you. They bring alternate gospels. They try to pass along something that's going to tickle your ears, something that's going to make you feel good. Paul reproached the Galatians in his letter to them because they believed in alternate and man-made gospels. False teachers will not find success in the end. In the end, only the truth will be seen, and it will be seen by all. Which brings us to verses 3 and 4 of our passage, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where he directly warns his audience of these false teachers and these scoffers, saying, "Knowing this first," verse 3 beginning, "knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They will ask, what happened to the promise of his coming? In asking this, they want to catch us in something. They want to catch us in our words. They attempt to cause doubt in our minds. They also seek to justify themselves, taking no accountability for their actions in life, thinking that there is no consequences for the life that they live in fulfilling their own lusts. And here we are, almost full 20 centuries later, since the time of Christ. And at the same time, all this is still happening. And it causes many to question whether the promise is actually real. Talking about whether or not Jesus is actually coming back. When's he coming back? Is he coming back? We are certain from Scripture that it is a truthful promise that he is coming back. Consider Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Right after Jesus just ascended into heaven, two men in white appeared. Looking at verses 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 1. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the statement here is plainly given. Just as Jesus ascended into the clouds, going back to heaven, from heaven, Jesus will descend from the clouds on that last day to take us all home. We'll talk more about that once we get into some of the later passages of 2 Peter chapter 3. But today there are many of those who scoff at this idea, who live according to their own lusts, who do whatever they want to do, giving no regard for their actions, because they don't believe in Christ or consequence. So we know from Scripture Christ will return. We know from Scripture what Christ expects of us if we are to be welcome into heaven on the day of judgment. And so Peter reminds his audience of the flood that consumed the old world. Why does he offer this reminder? Because the scoffers and false teachers forget that there is consequences of their actions. And there always was. Peter reminds the brethren of the flood in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter chapter 3, saying, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. On the day the dry land was created, God set boundaries between the dry land and the waters. But in the days of Noah, God sent the flood. Those boundaries were broken. Rain came, water burst forth from the earth and flooded the world so that even the tallest mountain was submerged, the entire earth filled with water. Why did this happen? We know from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, of what was going on in that time. God looked down and he didn't see anything good about the earth except for Noah, because all the rest of the world had given themselves over to sin. All the rest of the world were following after the evil desires of their own hearts. Peter uses this time of Noah because they know that those who looked around the world and saw all the evil and selfish, lust-driven pursuits will cause them to remember how God did not spare that old world. God did not spare that old world of those same people, except for righteous Noah and his family. Fast forward to today, we can see so much evil and hatred and violence, just lies and greed and selfishness that goes on in the world around us today. And how many times have we looked at what's going on and thought about that? Thought about Noah. Thought about how similar today is to that. How many people today are walking around in their own lusts and desires, contrary to God's word? How many of us have thought because of that, maybe the end is near. Maybe Jesus is going to come in my lifetime. We see that it is by the Lord's command that the earth was made. By his commands, the floods came. By his command, the floods subsided. And now, Peter says, by his command, the world is preserved. Let's look at verse 7 for a second. Peter says, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God caused the world that existed then, that sinful and cruel world, that evil world, to go extinct by sending the waters, by sending the flood. As Peter says in the previous chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 11, we won't read that whole passage, but the point of those words, Peter is telling his audience, God does things to deliver godly and reserve the unjust for punishment. He speaks of how God spared Noah from the flood, how he spared Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction, how he cast out angels who sinned out of heaven, keeping his realm pure and holy. Peter assures his audience with these words that God will always seek to save the godly. Now looking at 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, we see that God's word, the same word that brought the flood to this world then, that same word is now preserving this world. In Genesis 9 verse 11, when God spoke to Noah, he said, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. After the flood, God promised that the earth would not be destroyed by water again. But that doesn't mean that the Lord does not see the sin and the injustice that continually has gone on since the flood. And God preserves this world, but, as the passage also says, it is reserved for a day where it will be destroyed with fire, the final ending to this world. Whereas we'll see in just a few minutes, that's going to be when we all get to go to heaven. But we'll get to that in just a minute. You know, this verse should serve as something comforting for two reasons. One, because we know that God's word is true, that his promises will stand. And the other is that we recognize there's not going to be any evil in heaven. If there was evil in heaven, what's the difference between being there or being here? But God reserves heaven for the faithful, the ones that love him, believe in him, and that do his will. So when we ask the question of why Jesus hasn't come back, we see that there is a day reserved for when that will come. But God will not fulfill his promise until as many people as possible are able to experience it. That's when we get to verses 8 and 9. 9 being one passage that many of us may be familiar with, one that I've used plenty of times in sermons just because of how amazing it is. Let's talk about that in just a second. We can be certain that God has not simply forgotten his promise. We know that it is still coming in his perfect timing. Peter tells us, verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So we must first address the fact that the Lord does not abide by time like we do. God exists outside of the comprehension of time. God is the one who has all of time laid out before him, past, present, and future. The Old Testament says he declares the end from the beginning. God sees past perfectly, the present plainly, and every possible outcome for the future. If God was bound by time, he'd be no different than any of us, limited like us. But we recognize he created time, therefore is not bound by it. Regardless, he's not slack concerning his promise, according to verse 9. Where Peter plainly says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Far too many people in this day and age expect to receive what is promised in their time, not in God's time. But we realize that that promise is still coming. We're plainly told in the passage here that one day it will arrive. Maybe not in our lifetime, but it will come. Similar to how those in Hebrews 11, verse 13 through 16, did not live to see the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. They looked and saw them afar off, and they believed God. They knew that He's true to His word, and in His perfect timing, He will bring them to pass, even if that means they're on the other side of life. So while recognizing that the day of the Lord is still coming, we must recognize why it has yet to come. And the answer is still in verse 9 there. As we read, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has not allowed this day of the Lord to take place yet because there are still souls that need saving. God wants all those who are in the world today, who are alive, who have the breath of life in them, to learn about Him, to believe in Him, and to come to repentance and to start following after Him. God is patient, and He is suffering long, knowing that not everyone will be saved, but He gives enough time so that as many people can be saved. Do you think that God takes pleasure in condemnation? We know it's a promise that the evil will be condemned, but do you think that gives God pleasure doing that? Not at all. He loves us all. That's why He offered salvation to us all. Do you think it brings Him gladness to cast one of His creation into eternal hellfire? Absolutely not, brethren. And we can list 100 scriptures that could tell us that. And that's why God is allowing enough time for all those in the world to come to repentance, allowing enough time for us as Christians to overcome our own personal trials and temptations so that we can live more pleasing to God, allowing enough time for us to go out there and spread the gospel, to tell them, hey, this day is coming. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about the one that lived, suffered, and died so that they can be spared from the hellfire on that day, that they can go, and even better than that, even go to a place of eternal rest. God is allowing for that. He suffers long so that on the judgment day, He can welcome as many people into heaven as possible. That is why the promise is yet to be fulfilled. Not that it isn't going to happen, but so that as many people as possible can experience it. But we know that one day the world must end. One day the promise must be fulfilled. When will that day be? Consider what Peter says in verse 10 of this chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Truth is that we do not know. There is no date given, only the warning here in verse 10, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So we should recognize what this means. Because a thief, if he's any good at being a thief, he ain't going to tell you when he's going to rob you. It's going to hit you when you least expect it. So if we have things of value, we take proper precaution. If we know that there's a possibility a thief would rob us. In the same manner, Jesus uses this analogy to warn us, saying in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 through 44, to watch, therefore. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We are to be watchful. We are to be prepared, knowing that this day is coming. We are to be prepared for it because it's not marked on any of our calendars. It's only marked on God's calendar. And we can be ready for it or we won't be ready for it. The choice is ours. With that in mind, Peter tells us what we need to be looking forward. Tells us that we need to be looking forward to that day. Not with fear, though, but with hope. We're supposed to hasten it, to be ready for it. Peter says, verses 11 through 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the basis that all these things will be burned up in the last day, Peter asks us, what manner of person that we are to be, reminding us that we are to be set apart from the likes of this world. We're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be godly. We're supposed to be righteous, even when all those around us, in the world around us today, aren't. And with that, he reminds us to be looking for that day, to hasten that day. What does that mean? It means two things. First, we live every day of our life with the intention that we are ready for that day. We're preparing for the day that Jesus should come down and take us all home. And we prepare in a spiritual manner, making sure, as Peter says, that we are living righteous lives before God, that we make sure we are not tolerating sin in our lives, but that we push it away from us, that we leave that behind, look into the Word, look to God, see what He wants. It's all laid out before us here, brethren. Second, aren't you excited? Hastening the day means you're excited for it. It means I'm ready for it. It means I want it to come. It means I want to be there. We hasten the day all the time for earthly events, birthday parties, date night, new movie coming out in theaters, game night with the friends. It's easy to hasten those days while we're here on the earth, but it's harder to hasten the day when life is going to come to an end on the earth. Maybe it'll end before you do that thing that you've always dreamed about doing. But if that happens, know that if you lived your life righteous before God, you're going off to a better place. There's a lot of good in this world, don't get me wrong, and a lot to enjoy. But at the same time, brethren, there's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of tribulation. There's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of things that we're going through on a day-to-day basis. And then death comes. But if it arrives, and if we live righteous lives, we can expect a better life ahead of us. Consider what was written to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 19. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 19. This old passage was written directly to the Israelites, but we can see that we can expect the same thing. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Doesn't that sound wonderful, brethren? I'm reminded of Revelation 21 and verse 4. That says pretty much the same thing. I saw a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and our place will be with God. And he will wipe away every tear, and there will be no pain or sorrow or suffering. That's what we have to look forward to. That's the day we're hastening, brethren. So until that day comes, we must give our all to be well-pleasing to the eyes of God. As Peter concludes his chapter, verses 14 through 18, he gives us encouragement. He tells us to be patient for that day, to live diligently, and strive to be blameless in our lives, and to know the Scriptures. Saying verse 14 through 16, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." Since we have this day to look forward to, we must make sure that every day of our lives, we are diligent to be pleasing to him. You back up to chapter 1 of 2 Peter in verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to read that passage together. That was worth a sermon, maybe even a series of sermons of their own. But in those passages, we see Peter giving a step-by-step guide of what to add to our faith. Faith's the foundation. And he tells us to add these things to it. These are going to make you better, brethren. And if you're diligent in them, you will succeed. You will not be barren or unfruitful. And we are to strive to be blameless. You know what the thing about blameless is? Is that it sounds intimidating. How can I be blameless? I've sinned plenty of times against God. But being sinless and being blameless are two different things. Being sinless, that's only Jesus. Jesus was the only one who was ever without sin. None of us can be sinless, but any one of us can be blameless. The difference is to be blameless means that we who have previously sinned have become blameless by following after God, by following the plan of salvation, by repenting of those sins, by having them washed away in the waters of baptism. Those are the things that justify and make us blameless. Peter tells us the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. How so? No matter how many times this world has fallen to its evil ways, God has always allowed this earth to continue. God has since spared this earth from destruction many a times. And no matter how evil it has gotten, the Lord suffers long with the world because of his love for us. His love for all those in the world, that they may have the time to repent. That's what we read in the verses earlier. And we must know the scriptures so that we may not allow ourselves to be corrupted by the wickedness they're speaking out there, by those who twist the scriptures, by those who lie to us and want to make it easier for us. I have a lesson in the works soon. I'm going to do next time, next week, I'm hoping. And the point of that is, life as a Christian is not easy. And so, given the point that we're looking at here, we're not to let people tell us it's supposed to be easy. We're not to let people try to make it easier on us because their way is trying to lead us away from what is truth. So we must know the truth instead. We must put... By the way, I appreciate your prayer earlier, Gary, that the part about us looking into the scripture every day, I love that. I appreciate that so much. That's something we all need to do. Because if we do that, we're going to be able to, as we're going to look at, stand fast in the truth. And let's get right to that, shall we? As Peter concludes his letter, as we wait and we strive for godliness, as we hasten today, we're to be well-pleasing and to be steadfast and grow in grace and knowledge. Peter concludes verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. We can be steadfast before all men. Just as Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the standard of steadfastness we all should have, that nothing should move us, nothing should sway us. We know the truth, we're going to stand by that because this is what God has given us, not what man gives us. We're steadfast, and if I stand fast with God, if I grow with him, it goes hand in hand. If I stand fast with God, I will grow with him. If I grow with him, my stance with him will be stronger. Each and every day of our lives is an opportunity to grow more in knowledge and in faith and spiritual understanding and spiritual strength. Every day we get closer to that final day. So we must live lives that are well-pleasing in the eyes of God, who has brought us from darkness, who has given us the means to be forgiven of our sins. And knowing this, that we do not have to dread the coming day of the Lord, but rather look forward to it and embrace it when it comes. The day of the Lord can come at any moment. We do not know when the day of the Lord will arrive. But we can never doubt its arrival, given what we see in the passages of Scripture. Just as we said in the introduction, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So He has told us Himself that He is coming. As Revelation concludes, it says, Lord, come quickly. That's hastening. That's what we should want. We need to be ready for that day. We need to be looking forward to it. And if we're not looking forward to that day, I ask you, brother, why not? If we cannot say we're looking forward to that day and hasten the arrival of it, then we need to examine ourselves right here and now. We need to realize that the earth and all that is on it, that's temporary, brother. What waits us on the other side is eternal. We need to realize that the lost souls who never know Jesus will be condemned on that day. So we need to speak to them about that. We need to realize that if we are afraid of the outcome of the judgment, we need to make that right. And you have opportunity to do so here and now today. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, but have come to believe in what's taught in the Scriptures, either in previous studies or here and now today, you have opportunity to act on your belief. The next thing you need to do is repent of your sins, to leave your life of sin behind, and be dedicated to serving God. Then you confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized. And you'll be washed away from your sins in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and be able to start anew with God. Have Him on your side. If you're here and now today, already a Christian, but have allowed sin in your life, please know that you have to make your life right with God too. To repent of those things, to turn back from them again, confess them if need be, whether that be before God in prayer, privately, or if of a public nature, you can come before your brethren here, confess your sins, you will be forgiven of those things. You will not be met with judgment, you will not be met with shame, you'll be met with love. We're here to support you. We're all in this together. We're trying to get to heaven together. And so I encourage you, make your life right with God today. If you're subject to the invitation or need prayers of the congregation for help in any way at all, please come as we stand and we sing.